So, for those of you who don't know, average sermon prep takes about 10 hours, 10 to 15 hours, and these things have a habit of developing a life of their own, where you start with one idea, and then all of a sudden you look down, and you're six pages into an outline, and you're calling Pastor Jeff saying, "Hey, Jeff, this ain't going where we wanted it to go, but it's going in a really interesting direction. Can I keep going?" And Jeff said, "Sure." And I want to thank him for that, because what has shown up out of Scripture that the Spirit has laid upon me is, I think, one of the most important things we can ever talk about. And that's the Lordship of Christ. See, this started out as a sermon on secular humanism, which kind of starts as a lowball, you know? I pick on the secular humanist and they're wrong and we're right and we're done. But I don't like to do things halfway, so I started with research. Well, if secular humanism is as bad as everybody claims it to be, there has to be evidence proving that, right? Makes sense. So I start doing research. I look up all the numbers for everything that people blame secular humanists on. STDs, abortion, murder, divorce, rapes, assaults, abuse, on and on and on. And the numbers I found were horrifying. Absolutely horrifying. The millions and millions of people that are suffering in this world. But you can't stop with one side of the equation. See, my undergrad was in molecular biology, so even when I write a sermon, I think like a scientist. I need a control. And my control will be Christianity. If Christianity is the best, then I will compare everything else against it. Easy enough. Let's start pulling numbers. I was horrified before. Now I'm heartbroken. Because I start looking at these exact same numbers, and there is no statistically significant difference between the world and the church. What? That can't be right. There has to be a flaw somewhere. And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I came up with one giant error in my technique. Because these reports all say that those who are professing Christians are Christians. And we know that's not true. Because we know lots of people in our churches who never murder, never steal, never do harm. They're faithful to their spouses. They stay married for 50 years. So what's the difference? We've got three groups of people. We've got the church, the believers. We've got the world. And we've got somewhere in between. And it's not surprising, though, because Jesus himself warned us that when we set up this church, when he sets up this church, there will be tares. There will be those who come in and look like us but are not us. There will be those who come in and have no depth that get washed away by the cares of this world. And I began to understand I can't compare professing Christians against the world. I have to compare believers against everybody else. Because once we start comparing against everybody else, then we begin to see the importance of Christ. See, what we're comparing against is this idea that I don't need God. Secular humanist says that by the greatness of man, by the brilliance of his mind, by the creativity of his spirit, he can do all things. And God is a bunch of superstitious nonsense that benefits nothing. And then we have those in the middle who declare with their mouths, but by their lives live the exact same way that the secular humanist profess. I don't need God. I will do things my own way. And besides, I'm even going to church, so I have to be good, right? But then we have that third group, those who profess with their mouths and believe in their heart, and they live like something is radically different. They are the broken, the helpless, hopeless, who turn and lay themselves completely at the feet of Christ and say, I have nothing and I am nothing, and nothing from nothing is nothing, so that leaves only you. And here's the novelty of the idea. In our helplessness, we end up saved. And in our slavery and service, we end up free. So I want to be very careful that you all hear my heart, though. What I am not teaching is that you can lose your salvation, that you can be part of one group and then you fall out and you become part of another group. As a church, we do not believe that. We believe that once you are saved, Christ says he will never lose a single one. And we hold to that. We hold to that firmly. What I want to do is warn, encourage, and threaten. I want to encourage the believers. I want to encourage them that they are doing well, that this life that they have chosen is the best possible life. It is a life of service and gratitude and freedom. I want to warn those who don't know Christ at all that there is a finality coming. There is a last breath and a judgment. And the threat comes to those who are half-stepping, who never really knew Christ, but they say, hey, I believe in Christ, and isn't it enough to just open my mouth and say some fancy words? It's not a threat that we're going to get you. It's a threat that your lifestyle is going to destroy you. And so normally what I would do at this point is we would open up a couple verses and then we would look at those and then we'd look at the passage and the context and all that. I couldn't get into a verse. I couldn't get past two words. And two words are what we are going to focus on today. That is kurios, ignore the U there by the second U, kurios and doulos. Kurios and doulos. And at first, we're going to look at kurios, and we'll start by looking at Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, so there's like 6 weeks worth of message right there, isn't it? Fortunately, we aren't going through all of it. I want to look at one word, Lord. See, because Scripture calls Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I am, God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, on and on. We hear these great and exalted titles for Christ. And the world has done its very best to rob Christ of this title of Lord. He doesn't need to be Lord. He can be a great teacher. He can be a smart man. He can be a liar. He can be a fool. But he can't be Lord. Lord cannot be permitted. Because Lord means one thing. Lord is master. We would translate it better as master today. And a master was one who exercised authority. And here's the key to this. A master was an owner of property. And so every time we call Jesus Lord, we say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, do this. Lord, watch over me. Lord, bless me. We aren't saying, hey, buddy, hey, pal, hey, friend. We're saying, master, owner, my everything, my all in all, save me, help me, guide me. This kurios has a synonym, something that was used interchangeably in the Greek, and it's a word you might recognize, despotos. Where we get our word despot from. The idea is an absolute and complete ruler. Someone whose authority knew no bounds in the lives of the people they had authority over. So when Jesus is our Lord, he is not just someone who guides us. He is someone who owns us, who rules us, who watches over us. He must be both kurios and despotos. I know I'm beating y'all up with Greek, aren't I? I had a rough week with it, let me tell you. Greek lexicons are not your friend. See, but it moves beyond just simple submission. It can't just be, all right, fine, well, he's in charge. Because it says here in Philippians, not only will people admit he's in charge, they will profess, they will declare, their lives will be affected by the fact that Jesus is Kurios, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is ruler. And that's really where things have to start, is what does this do to my life? Do I live like Jesus is my Lord? Do I live like he is my ruler and Savior? Is he my guide, my map, and my path? Or is he a neat suggestion that I follow when things get tough? See, this Jesus is Lord has to be the foundation of our Christianity, because it says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But we have to profess and believe these very facts. And without them, the reverse is true. We cannot be saved. And if we start to look at Scripture, this makes a lot more sense. If we look at Scripture through the lens of the Kurios and the Despotos, we see Scripture starts holding together better. It works more coherently. There aren't all these things we have to try and explain and undo and navigate around. Take, for example, Matthew 6:24, where we read, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, this only makes sense if we have a master and an owner. If we are a servant, someone who can just go where we please and do what we want, this verse makes no sense. I can have two masters. I'll go work for one Wednesday through Friday, and I'll work for the other one the rest of the week, and I'll flip-flop back and forth. But Jesus is saying you can't do that. And why can't you? Because you can't have two owners. You can't be possessed completely, wholly, and totally by two separate entities. Now, I know the slave language and master language make a lot of people uncomfortable. I understand that. But I also understand that it has to be at the foundation of what we believe. So I'm going to issue a challenge. It's something I do at the prison every week. It's my Berean challenge. I dare you to be Bereans. I beg you to be Bereans. If you don't like what's being taught, look it up. Research it. Do the study. Dig into the Scripture. Find it and see if I'm right. Because oddly enough, I am human. And I make mistakes. And I err. And I've done it before. And if I'm making a mistake, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to come up and you're going to say, "Hey, Jay, you're completely wrong, and here's why." At which point, I'll stand up and say, "Hey, everybody, I was completely wrong, and here's why." And I learned something, and I appreciate that. And as a pastor, the pursuit of knowledge is kind of the thing that drives me. That is my call. But if I'm not wrong, if I am correct, you have learned something. Either way, there is no bad to come out of this. So look it up. Study through it. Look through popular books, through magazines. See if what I'm calling the world as, if we study, is wrong. See, this master and slave relationship is all through Scripture. It's something that we can't get around because it is at the very foundation of our understanding. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, Paul declares flat out, you belong to someone else. You are bought and paid for as a Christian. It says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" That same word, kurios, kurios, "and do not do what I say." See, Jesus declares that when you call me your master, your owner, your completeness, you have to obey. Because a disobedient slave was not something that works. It was something that made the entire system fall apart. Or in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here we're told that Christ is not only our comfort and our relaxation. He is not just comforting platitudes. He is a purpose. He is a guide. But we have to be willing to go to where he wants us to. So as we wrap up here on this first word, this kurios, I want you guys to understand the scope. Because I don't want you to feel like God is just some kid with a magnifying glass burning ants. It is not that he just wants to rule your life. God gave us Christ as a gift, as a way for us to be who we were always designed to be. And God trusted Christ so much that he said, "I'm not just going to give him mankind. I'm not just going to give him the earth. I won't just give him the visible solar system. I am going to give him everything." He is Lord of all. He is master of all. He is despotos of everything. It says in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him." All things have been delivered. And that is a wonderful thing. I'm being yelled at by the sound guy. Better? See, volunteer at the sound desk, and you can be the guy yelling at the pastor. There are benefits to this position. So this doesn't sound much like the Jesus we're taught about, does it? This kurios, this master, this ruler, this owner. Because somewhere along the lines, the church, well, not the church, but part of the church, lost its way. We took the most incredible experience ever, having a personal relationship with Jesus, and we tweaked it. And we said, "I'm going to have a personal relationship with a personal Jesus. I'm going to make him my own. And he'll do what I say, and like what I say, and agree with me all the time." And there's a very wise man who once said, "If God hates everybody that you do, you're probably worshiping a God in your own image." And that's the exact opposite of what Christ calls us to do. He doesn't say worship, and he doesn't say worship a God made in your image. He says, "Let us make man in our image, and he will worship us." See, the Bible teaches a Jesus that is kind and loving, that is willing to sacrifice everything for his people. No one can ever deny that. And that is one of the most incredible things. It's what makes him as master not a burden, but a gift. I mean, because if you think about it, everything in Kurios depends on the character of the master. Because if we have someone who rules over us and holds us with an iron grasp and is always in control of everything we do, and he is not kind and loving, you don't have the stuff of salvation. You have the stuff of nightmares. But if we have a Christ who loves us and cares for us and sacrifices for us, this is the most incredible gift any person could ever be given. So we got through the first word, kurios. But now the question becomes, what's it have to do with me? How does this affect my life? How do I interact with him? And this is a hard question to answer. So I decided that instead of trying to come up with my own brilliance, which would just be a waste of your time and insulting to me by the time I got done with it, I'm sure, I would just look at what Scripture says. It says in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle. It says in James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It says in Jude 1:1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Do you notice this reoccurring theme? In every introduction to every letter, I am blank, a bondservant. But that's not the right word. They describe themselves as doulos, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But doulos was not a servant. Doulos was not a hired man. Doulos was a slave by choice, a bond slave. These were men who were declaring proudly, openly, and loudly, I am not my own. I am Jesus Christ's possession. So why use servant? I mean, I think if you read in almost every single one of your Bibles, unless you're reading ESV, it shows up as bondservant. Well, your Bibles were translated mostly by Americans. And in our country, we have the great sin of slavery that we are still feeling the effects of today. And so as people are translating, what comes up is not Paul's idea of slavery or the Jewish ideal of slavery or the Roman ideal of slavery. It is this horrible oppression and violence and murder and genocide of American slavery in the South. And they say, we cannot associate God with this. We have to change this. We'll make it servant. It's less oppressive. It doesn't conjure up those images of whippings and lynchings and beatings. But when you look back into the Greek, when you look at the original words, Paul never uses the word servant. There are a dozen other words he could have chosen. James doesn't use servant. There are all these Greek words for servant, for hired man, for helper, for farmhand that they could have picked. They picked one word, slave by choice. Well, so what is a slave by choice? Well, according to Jewish law, you would serve someone for 7 years. If you got so far in debt, there was no hope. You would go to them and say, I will be your slave for 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, my debt will be fulfilled and I will be free. Well, at the end of 7 years, if you love this master, if he has been so kind and so wonderful that you cannot imagine a life without him, you go to him and you say, I will continue to serve. But nothing changes. I'm still a slave. I have no extra rights. I have no extra privileges. I don't make money from this. The only thing that changes is my motivation. Before, I served out of obligation. Now I serve out of love. I love him and I will serve him. And they would take this slave and they would put his left ear against the doorpost and they would pierce it. They would use an awl and they would put a gold hoop through it. And that was a symbol. Not only that he was a slave, but he was now a slave by choice. And that's what Scripture calls us to be. A slave is dependent on his master for everything, for water, for food, for shelter, for safety, for stability, for work, for anything that you can imagine. A slave must receive from his master. And here's the important thing to remember. A slave must receive these from his master, not because he is unwilling to provide them for himself, but because he is incapable of providing them for himself. Jesus gives us everything. Jesus is our salvation. He is our guide. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and all other things will be added to you. Don't you think your Father knows what you need? He's saying over and over again that you need to trust in me for everything and that as long as you do, I will be faithful to provide. But we have to understand, we can't just come to Jesus when things get tough and we're no longer able to provide. But we need to go to Jesus before things get tough and realize that we were never able to provide for ourselves in the first place. It's the exact opposite of everything that Jesus is. When we call ourselves doulos and him Lord, we're saying he is everything I can't be. I don't have the capability to be him. I don't have the ability, the strength, the talents, the wisdom to be him. And so I must wholly depend on him. James and Jude realized being a slave was more important than claiming a biological relationship. Jude, brother of James, James, brother of Jesus, they are Jesus' half-brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm related to Christ, I'm bringing that up. I'm going to get some influence. You know Jesus, the one you worship, the maker of all things, the creator of all things, the judge of all things? Yeah, that's my brother. I picked him up and took him to mom. We scuffed his knee. And when he was sick, I put cold cloths on his head. And if you mess with me, you're going to have to answer to him. But they don't do that. They realize that slavery to Christ is more important than biological relationships. Peter walks away from a successful business and says slavery to Christ is more important than financial wealth. Paul walks away from a life. Years of education, power, influence, comfort, and says slavery to Christ is more important than anything else. And I count it all as rubbish. And if you want a really interesting word study, look up what he actually calls it. But now the question becomes, and I see the question in some of your eyes. This doesn't sound right. Didn't Jesus set me free? Wasn't I set free when I came to know the Lord? Well, Romans 6:16 provides us with a slight problem. It says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You'll notice what's not here is a third option. There is no be set free and do your own thing. We are slaves to Christ or slaves to sin. And as Americans, that grates on us. I'm a vet, served in the Army. And when I join the Army, I raise my hand and I will solemnly defend the freedoms of this country. And every time they wanted us to do something, usually at 4 a.m. involving lots of hard manual labor, they would play "I'm Proud to Be an American" and "Home of the Free and Land of the Brave." And those of you who are vets know exactly what I'm talking about. And it was all about freedom, freedom, freedom. I'm dying for your freedom. I'm fighting for your freedom. We have the Bill of Rights and Lincoln set free the slaves, and our whole culture is built on freedom and liberty, right? And then somebody stands up and says, "You're never free. You're always a slave." And it grates on our ideals as a people. But we have to be willing to accept Scripture. Because if we can't trust Scripture, then we can't trust Christ. And if we can't trust Christ, then why are we worried about it at all anyways? The logic here holds is that either Scripture is true and all of Scripture is true, or none of Scripture is true and there's no benefit. But if we believe Scripture is true, I have encouragement for you. But hold on, because there are a couple other arguments I want to address. Why do I have to be a slave? Because Christ did it first. We started this study in Philippians talking about how every knee would bow, every tongue would profess Christ is Lord. But we can't just start there. We got to go back a little bit. It says in Philippians 2:5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus is with God and considers himself equal correctly. "But emptied himself, taking the form of doulos and being made in the likeness of men." Why do I have to be a slave? Because I'm a Christian and I'm a Christ follower. And where Christ follows, I lead. And he did it first. Well, what about verses that say I'm a son? God adopted me. Slaves aren't sons, are they? Well, it says in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who under the law we might receive adoption as sons." And this is absolutely true. You are a kid of the living God, and that is an incredible gift to possess. That not only was Christ nailed to that cross, but your adoption papers were up there as well. And that is one of the most exciting things that I can ever teach as a pastor, that you are a son of Christ. But once again, we can't cherry pick. We have to go back just a little bit to the start of Galatians chapter 4, where it says in Galatians 4:1, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." We are kids, but we are little kids. We are kids who do not have the authority or the wisdom or the power or the ability to handle things the way they need to be handled. And so when Paul looks at us as the kids of God, he looks at God as paterfamilias. What do I mean? Paterfamilias was absolute authority of the father and was the custom of the time. Well, what kind of authority? Well, your dad controlled your money. He chose your profession. He picked who you married. He picked where you lived. He picked what you could spend and what you had to save. Any aspect of your life was controlled by your father. And so when Paul says your heavenly father, he's not thinking somebody who just picks you up and sets you down and gives you whatever you want and sends you on your way. Paul pictures paterfamilias, the absolute, the ruler, the watcher over. Well, why have this kind of father? Because Paul knew what we all know who have kids. The kids can't take care of themselves. That's why they give in to parents. I mean, anybody in here who has a kid has had that kid who has run up and said, I want this. My son wanted a pocket knife. More than life itself, he wanted a pocket knife. Boy is 4 years old. I'm like, David, you can't have a pocket knife. And he throws a fit right in the middle of Cabela's. I mean, like, epic, floor-leveling, glass-cracking fit. Why not? Because you'll spend the rest of your life going, hi, my name's David. Same goes for God. It's not that he tells us that you will follow me out of hatred or anger. It's that he loves us and knows that the things we naturally choose for ourselves are the things that will destroy us. Well, if I have to be a slave, what's it look like? And this is a really simple, easy idea. It's back in Romans 6:16 where it says, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Are we willing to follow? Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to fully be his? Are we willing to serve as Matthew 25 calls us to? Are we willing to love as laid out in 1 Corinthians 13? Are we willing to pick up that cross, lay down our lives, and follow him as demanded in Luke 9? Well, if we obey, what happens? And here's the great paradox of Christianity, that in our slavery we find freedom, that we can be set free in slavery. And that we can be made strong when we finally acknowledge our weakness. That as we walk the path Christ lays out for us, we're hopeless and helpless and broken. But with him walking with us, we're successful. And we are guided. Instead of being chained by the illusions that dominate the world. How can you be chained by something that isn't real? Well, I spent 12 and a half years doing substance abuse. I can quit anytime I want to. I would hear it over and over and over again. I can quit drinking. I can quit heroin. I can quit meth. I can quit marijuana, whatever. And they would live their lives based on this idea that they could quit when they chose to. But that wasn't true. But their lives were still reacting to this fact. Illusions chain us all. And it's when we look at Christ, when we walk with Christ, that we are set free and those illusions are broken and we realize just how helpless we've become and how wonderful that helplessness is. Once we understand who is truly master and how to be truly free, you become free. It's like there's an illusion or an illustration I use at the prison a lot, but it fits really well. Imagine you're doing life or whatever, don't care what. And the warden walks up to you and says, I've got a pardon right here. And all you have to do is take it and you can go home. And you slam the door and say, no thanks, but give me that plastic spoon and I'll dig through the wall. When we try and live on our own, when we try and guide ourselves, that's what we're doing. We're trying to dig through the wall with a spoon and ignoring the freedom that is waiting for us. You can be so blessed. You can be watched over. You can be guided. You can be helped. Because think about what Romans 8:32 says. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And here's the key to the problem. I don't want to be a slave. Because if I'm a slave, I won't get the good things I want for me. And God says, I already gave you the best thing there is, and if I'm willing to give you that, won't I give you better than you already have? Because at its heart, when we try and do our own thing, what we're saying is, my way is better than God's way. And I've got better plans than God has for me. But if He was willing to give us Christ, if He was willing to die for us, what more could we want? What more could we ask for? So as we close out today, I would like to offer a thought, a consideration of our lives in slavery. Are we willing to be slaves? Are we willing to be guided and led by a master who loves us this much? Are we willing to be watched over? Are we willing to be helped and taken care of? Because that's what God calls us to. Because a life of slavery does not have to be a life of horror and pain and suffering to a good and kind master. A life of slavery is stability and salvation and provision. And there is no want. So as we close out, we'll have Bill come up and lead us in worship. I want to offer you guys a chance. With eyes closed and heads bowed, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, but who wants to, or who has been walking halfway, who says, yes, I've been professing with my mouth, but I've never really made that full step. I have never become doulos, and I want to. Just raise your hand. Let us pray with you. Let us start you on that path that you need to walk. Christ says today is the day of salvation because we are slaves. We have no control. And we never know when that last breath comes. We never know when we stop being, and we stand before our Maker and our Master. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the gift of service. We thank You that You are such a good and kind Master, that You are our Lord. You are our Kurios and Despotos, and all that You are is wonderful. Help us remember that, Lord. Help us give in. Help us let go and be Your people. Be Your men. Be Your women. Be Your children. But be fully Yours. We ask all this in Your Son's name, who is our map and our path and our guide, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.